in obedience to our Lord's command, that we should celebrate this occasion in remembrance of Him. This is one of those rituals that the Lord has given the church that is related to remembrance. And what it is that this is a time that you should get everything out of your mind and just focus and think about what Jesus Christ had to endure. The sacrifice, the awesome sacrifice, that God could come and live among sinful men like you and I. The awfulness it must have been to listen to sinners yab all the time. What a pain it must have been for Him. Yet He endured all of this so that you and I will have eternal life. So this is the time to shut off everything and just set your mind back and just think about what He must have been. Even when He was asked, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth," and He said, "I am He," and they all fell down. He could have continued and they wouldn't catch Him, but He just said, "If you want, let this go." And He struggled into the most unfair trial. And eventually, after being stripped with stripes that we never can imagine, they pull His skin with flashes. Yet, He never let out a cry. Staggered on the way to the cross. And all He asked for you and me, just to think about Him. Think about the suffering that He underwent. That's what this is for. And here the apostle Paul reminds us that it's just not simply a ritual. It is one with a great significance, because if you partake of this and then examine your spiritual life and condition, you expose yourself to God's judgment. So I'm compelled to read you that warning. This is what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28. "A man ought to examine himself, therefore, before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number have fallen asleep. But if we judge ourselves, we will not come under judgment." So the point is, if at this point you are about to partake of this, and you don't examine seriously to see if there's a way your thought has been contaminated since in the last few minutes. If you don't deal with it and you partake of this, you're exposing yourself to God's judgment. And He says many people have died because they come under this table and thought it was a joking matter. It's not a matter of juice and bread. It's a matter of reflecting about your soul. So with that in mind, give you the opportunity. If you have not dealt with your sin, this is time to deal with it. Let's pray. Before the break on the Lord's Supper, we had just looked at a statement in verse 29 where it asks for a miraculous sign. And so we ask, what was this sign that the people were obsessed with? Now the word sign is translated from a Greek word that refers to an event with special meaning. It refers to a sign or a distinguishing mark by which something is known. True, the literal meaning of the Greek word is sign. But sign could mean road sign or the sign we see on a building. So we have to understand the word sign in our context as a reference to an event which is miraculous or unusual, that is a confirmation by transcendent powers, hence a miracle. Therefore, it is correct then to indicate that the people of Jesus' generation, we are looking for a miraculous sign. However, they have seen many miraculous signs from Jesus Christ that should have convinced them that he is the Messiah. These, of course, were not enough for them, because they were looking for a single miraculous sign that comes directly from heaven, so to say, since that was what the critics repeated or requested Jesus in verse 16 of the same Luke 11 that we're looking at. Because he said, all that tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. Now the point we should emphasize is that an evil or wicked generation is very much interested in the sensational. The sensational. Now, is our generation not one that is obsessed with the sensational? People are looking for that one miracle that will come from heaven and prove to them that what God says in his word is true. We are busy as people on this planet exploring God's planets, looking for something to disprove what the Bible states about God, which we're not going to find anyway, but they're seriously doing that. We rather believe the theory of evolution than accept the assertion of the Bible, because we want an event that explains creation rather than God's miracle of him speaking word and it came to existence as stated in the Bible. Now the people of Jesus' generation saw many miracles, but these were not enough. They wanted just one miracle that will wow them. So when you see a generation that ignores the records of past miracles and becomes preoccupied with demonstration of powers or miracles in order to accept anything spiritual, then you are looking at an evil generation. Now it is true that many imply that if they see the miraculous, they will believe, but the truth is that's not the case. Now the Jews were known for insistence of miracles. It is for this reason that Jesus, throughout the ministry, his ministry on this earth, that they continued to demand miracles from him. Now we've already referred to verse 16 of Luke 11, where they demanded miracle from heaven, but they also demanded miracle from Jesus at another occasion. One such occasion is reported in John's Gospel, followed that Jesus' miracle of feeding a crowd with a few loaves of bread. Now this demand for miracle is described in John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Verses 30 and 31. So they asked him, what miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. That didn't make them believe anyway. Now the gospel writers were not the only ones to make the observation that the Jews were interested in miraculous signs. So did the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 22. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 22. This is what it says. It reads in the NIV. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. Now, if you know anything about the history of the world, at least from the Bible's perspective, the Western world is associated with the Greeks. And that's why, if you look at it, the Jews and the Greeks represent two kinds of believers today. Those who are more concerned with the miraculous, and those who are intellectual. These are the two kinds of believers. And this latter group, the intellectual group, wants intellectual explanation of everything in the Bible or event God causes. If you can't explain it to them intellectually, they don't believe it. They want intellectual explanation of everything. Now, the Jews, of course, on the other hand, more of miracles. Now, did miracles help the Jews to believe? The answer is no. A quick review of their history as a nation should prove that point. The Jews of Moses' generation observed the miracle of parting the sea, or Red Sea, yet they continually doubted God or God's ability to provide and lead them, resulting in God's judgment of that generation, so that all of them that were 20 years or of military age and above, except Joshua and Caleb, died in the desert without actually entering the promised land. That much we know from, I'm not going to read it, but you can jot it down if you want, Joshua chapter 5 verse 4. Joshua 5, 4. So in any event, a wicked or evil generation is characterized by obsession with the miraculous while rejecting the greatest miracle of the person of Jesus Christ. A second characteristic of a wicked or evil generation, which is really an offshoot of the first one, is the rejection of the miracle of resurrection. Rejection of the miracle of resurrection. Now, we say this because Jesus asserted to his generation that he described as wicked or evil that it would not receive any miracle except that related to Jonah. It is this assertion that is made in the second clause of verse 29 where we're studying, because it says, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. Now, Jesus promised the wicked or evil generation of his time the sign of Jonah. That's what he promised them. Now, but what is this sign of Jonah? What is it? Now, scholars are not in agreement as to the interpretation of that phrase. A problem of this with this phrase is how to understand the Greek syntax, since the expression of Jonah is what is known in the Greek as the genitive. It's in the genitive. Now, there are at least three possible interpretations of the genitive in this particular passage. I mean, the genitive, see it in the Greek, you can interpret over 25 ways in the English. Now, a first, but we're saying only three here will apply. A first interpretation is to take the phrase to mean sign which was given in Jonah. Sign which was given in Jonah, or better yet, sign which Jonah is. Sign which Jonah is, or the sign which is Jonah. Now, this cross text close what they call the appositive genitive in the Greek. Now, a second interpretation is to give the meaning, to give the phrase the meaning, the sign which Jonah gave. So the English is pretty much straightforward. When we say of something, we think about position. But in the Greek, it's a whole lot more complicated. So, some say it could mean the sign which Jonah gave. In this case, this is what is called the subjective genitive. Now, a third interpretation is to take the genitive as objective genitive, giving the meaning, the sign which Jonah experienced. Now, since there is nothing in the book of Jonah that indicates that he gave any sign or performed any miracle to the Ninevites, it seems to me that that second interpretation of the genitive is inappropriate. So that leaves us the first or the third understanding of the phrase. The interpretation, the sign which Jonah experienced, would make a better sense if the sign in the context here is that is what the generation of Jesus will experience instead of Jesus himself. So based on this reason, it is best then to take the first meaning so that Jonah himself is the sign. So when the prayer says son of Jonah, that word of Jonah should be understood as Jonah himself is the sign. Now, of course, we admit that in the final analysis, there may not be significant difference between the first and the third meaning, because if we take the word sign in the sense of miracle or an event with a special meaning, then there's no difference between saying the miracle which was given in Jonah or which Jonah is and the miracle which Jonah experienced. There's not much difference in those two. Hence, in terms of the Greek grammar, the phrase son of Jonah could be fully understood or what we call unpacked, because of is very compact, but unpacked. So if it's fully understood as either the miracle which Jonah is, or that was given in Jonah, or the miracle that Jonah experienced. Although, as with many commentators, the preferred meaning is that Jonah is the miracle or the sign. Now, the implication is that Jesus himself, in terms of who he is and what happens in him, serves as a sign to his generation. So we return to the question again, what is the sign of Jonah? Or if I may put it in another way, what is the sign that Jonah is? Earlier commentators, and even some modern commentators, have interpreted this phrase as referring to Jonah's preaching that was renewed in Jesus or John the Baptist's call for repentance. In effect, they say that the sign of Jonah is judgment, since Jonah really did not preach repentance, but judgment that led the people to repentance. That's why they say that. Now, this interpretation, in my understanding, is unlikely. It's unlikely that it is what Jesus had in mind when he uttered the phrase sign of Jonah. Now, there are at least two reasons for rejecting this interpretation. First, Jesus did not speak of his words or Jonah's word as a sign. So it is difficult to see how the preaching of judgment could be considered a sign. Second, the use of the future tense in verse 30 of the passage where we're studying makes it very difficult to accept, because see, the second clause of verse 30 reads, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. Now Jesus had already preached to his generation the necessity to repent and believe the gospel, with the implication that rejection of him will lead to judgment. Therefore, it is difficult to see how that will be a sign in the future. Furthermore, judgment could hardly be a sign to those who experience it. If anything, judgment vindicates warning that has been ignored. God's warning issued, ignored. Now, a sign is generally given for some significance or for its recipients to benefit from. Judgment, for most parts, except what we call discipline, judgment It's not really intended to do that. It's intended to bring about pain that actually vindicates God's word. So then it's difficult to see how future judgment will benefit the people of Jesus' generation. Because when they come to the final judgment, how is that going to benefit anyone? So based on these arguments, we then reject the interpretation that the sign of Jonah is judgment. So, now that we have rejected it, what is actually the true interpretation of the phrase sign of Jonah? This is what we believe to be the true interpretation. Now, it is certainly a reference to the miracle of the deliverance of Jonah from the belly of the big fish after spending 3 nights and 3 days. So that's what we believe. It's referring to the deliverance, the miracle of the deliverance of Jonah. Now, this interpretation is indeed the correct one, because that experience of Jonah was understood by his contemporaries as an outstanding miracle of his life. Furthermore, the sign is related to Jesus Christ as that which will be shown to the people of his generation. Now, with reference to Jesus Christ, the miracle of deliverance of Jonah is a miracle of resurrection, which of course involved first the death of Christ on the cross, his burial, and eventually his resurrection. Now, we know this to be true because that is exactly the interpretation that Matthew gave in his gospel in connection with the phrase son of Jonah in Matthew 12 verse 40. Matthew chapter 12 verse 40. He reads, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." So this interpretation of Matthew with regard to this phrase son of Jonah appears on the surface to be in conflict with Luke's interpretation or statement given in verse 30, where we're starting, where it says, "For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation." Now actually, there is no conflict between what Matthew and Luke wrote. It's a matter of emphasis. You see, Matthew's focus was on Jesus Christ as the Son of Man, while Luke's focus was on the people of Jesus' generation. Matthew emphasized what happened to Jonah before he came to Nineveh to preach to them. But Luke emphasized what Jonah was to Nineveh. The emphasis is different. Now, when Jonah came to Nineveh, he was a walking miracle. Now, how would you like to have been swallowed by a fish and spilled out? So he was a walking miracle. So it is this concept that Luke was concerned to emphasize. In effect, Luke's sentence, "Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites," mean that Jonah was a miracle of God's unusual deliverance to the people of Nineveh. Now remember that Jonah had refused to go to Nineveh, so he was miraculously transported to Nineveh. He refused to go the easy way. God said, "Okay, you're going to do it." Now, this is something that I don't think that many Christians come to a realization of this truth.
God is in absolute control. And what he wants done, you are going to do it. Whether you like it or you don't like it, you're going to do it. You may cry after all, but you're going to do what he wants done. And that's one of the things we're studying in this plan of God, that it's going to be clearer. And I just believe that, and I dare to say less than 5% of Christians understand that. As can be seen in the conduct of many, many of us as Christians. But here, Jonah said, well, no, Lord, I'm not going to go. I don't like those people. I'm not going to go. God said, it's not a matter of who you like. It's a matter of what I, as God, decide. And so, what did God do first? God ordered a big fish to swallow Jonah as he was tossed. Because that whole thing began, we'll see it in detail in our study in the plan of God. That whole thing began because God said a big wind to almost topple that ship. And they had to throw Jonah aboard. And when they tossed him aboard, we know then that a big fish swallowed him. Because that's the information given in Jonah chapter 1 verse 17. Jonah chapter 1. Actually, when you get to Jonah, just hold it for a few more passages, I think. Jonah. One verse 17, because it's all these things are miracles. And other people don't, they won't want to believe that, but that's God's miracle. We don't know the kind of fish, but we have some big fish that can swallow a whole human being. So that's not the issue. God will say, now you open your mouth wide and swallow him. Don't, your teeth should not touch that man, whatever that is. Fish it is, we don't know. But Jonah 1:17 says, but the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, here is the thing that sometimes when you think about these things, you don't want it the easy way, you go about the hard way. Can you imagine Jonah he described his experience in a very poetic way in the Hebrew of Jonah chapter 1 and 2. And when he was in that big fish, he wasn't in a picnic. It was a troubling thing for him because he thought he was going to be dying, but he didn't die. God kept him alive for 3 good days. Well, at the end of this period, God then instructed the fish to vomit out Jonah to the shore of Nineveh, that he did not care to go. This instruction is given in Jonah chapter 2 verse 10. Look at chapter 2. Verse 10. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah unto dry land. Now, somebody I was having a conversation with said, that is amazing that everything obeys God except man. He said, here is a God commanded the fish. And fish did what he wants to do. It looked like everything obeys God except man. Of course, the prophet Isaiah had said that in the first chapter of Isaiah. So that everything on this planet, they obey God except man. But here, this vomiting of Jonah to Nineveh, or Nineveh, was a miracle. You tell me, a miracle that, I don't know what kind of big fish, swallowed a human being, didn't digest it, didn't do anything for 3 good days, spill it out, and he was still as hideous as you can imagine it. That's a miracle. Now, this miracle Jonah experienced was a miracle that served the people of Nineveh well. Jonah was displayed to the people of Nineveh as a working miracle that has been delivered from the belly of a fish. Now it is not difficult to conceive that a people of Nineveh had got a word of a man who was running away from coming to them, but was tossed abroad and so presumed dead. Therefore, for such a person to turn up on their shore or city was certainly a miracle of the century, or the greatest miracle the Ninevites had witnessed. I don't know this for sure, but I think with the way God does these things, it won't surprise me that there were some people on the beach or on the shore when the fish just tossed him out. And that will shock people. He didn't want a good ship ride. Then they didn't have airplane or things like that. Ship ride. He didn't want a good one. So he got one from the Lord in a different way. So that's a miracle. If you were going to the beach and you were there and all of a sudden you see a whale come up or whatever, spill out the person, what are you going to do? You're going to run. And then you think about it twice. That's exactly what happened. So it's a miracle to them. So they had it. Well, therefore though, Luke's interpretation of Jesus' statement, as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation, is that when Jesus resurrected, his appearance should confirm the miracle of resurrection, which is the only miracle that will be granted to the people of Jesus' generation. They've seen all that. They didn't want it. They want one from heaven. The only one they're going to get is this miracle of resurrection. So in effect, as Jonah was displayed as one who was delivered from the belly of the big fish, so Jesus will be displayed as the one who has been resurrected. So you see that there is no conflict between really Matthew and Luke. It's a matter of emphasis. Matthew emphasized the resurrection event, while Luke emphasized the demonstration of the miracle of resurrection. Now this miracle of resurrection was indeed granted to the people of Jesus' generation, in that Jesus resurrected as he promised, or as he prophesied. Now, did the people of his generation accept this miracle of resurrection? No, they did not. In fact, the religious leaders began the very first attempt to deny the resurrection of Jesus ever took place. So they tried to bribe the Roman soldiers and officials to cover up the truth of this great miracle of resurrection, as recorded in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. We'll begin reading at verse 11 with through verse 15. Okay, Matthew 28:11 reads, "While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money." That's bribe, right? "Telling them, 'You are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we'll satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' You remember what it is? It's, as I explained to you sometime, that if a soldier loses a prisoner he's supposed to guard, he forfeits his life. That's what they're saying. Don't worry about it. We can deal with your big boss, who is the governor at that point. We can deal with him. Just take money, keep your mouth shut. You see, man hasn't changed. Verse 15 says, so the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Now, of course, when Matthew said to this very day, he was talking mostly about the time he lived. In other words, the Jews could not produce the body of Jesus Christ. Those who lived in the time he lived, they couldn't produce his body. Now, it would have been so simple. If they knew that, you know, all they had to do is search everywhere, they find it. Jerusalem wasn't that big a place. But they didn't have it. So since they don't have it, they don't know how to deal with it. So all they do is do what human beings do. Caricature what they don't understand. So that's what exactly they're doing here. Deny that he ever resurrected. Just say, they stole him. But you know, there's something about some of these things when you begin to see them display. You see the magnificency, the wisdom of God. Now, even though they covered up this story, do you know that what this had done for us is allowed us to know that resurrection actually took place? Because if we didn't have this story that they were trying to cover up, well, maybe some other thing would come up. But here's the thing that I find interesting. The presence of the God. Why were they there to begin with? And here's what I believe God is, where God works his things in ways that we can never imagine. God made sure that they put those gods at Jesus' tomb. How did he do it? Well, he entered into their minds some words, some thoughts, some ideas. And those ideas and thoughts described to us in Matthew, since we are looking at 28. Look at chapter 27. Look at from verse 62. Matthew 22 from verse 62. It reads, the next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. Sir, they said, we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise again. They remembered it. And you think they just remembered it? No, I believe the Holy Spirit was prodding them to remember it. Then verse 64 says, so give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first. Take care, God, Pilate said. Go make the tomb as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the God. Now, this is something that when you look at it, how God does this thing. Well, any, you know, what I call logical person or just somebody who is not prejudiced with anything. If you hear this story, there's something very strange about it. It will be, here is people, when Jesus was arrested, they all ran away. Scared to death. And now they know that the soldiers were mounted where he was put in the tomb. Do you think that men who are unarmed would dare with their bare hand go where maybe a platoon of soldiers are stationed
killing machines are stationed. I don't think so. So their story becomes very difficult to even corroborate, because it doesn't make sense that these 12, or even there were 70 of them with no weapon in their hand, what good is that to them? And yet these are the people they claim came more or less overpower them and stole his body. So that's what God did to ensure there can be no doubt about what happened. Because had there been no soldiers guarding that place, well, the story would have been more credible. They'll say, well, you know, what happened was his disciples went at night and took his body. But there's no way now you can corroborate this, because there were soldiers guarding the tomb. So that's what of God's majestic plan and wisdom. There can be no doubt, though, that with few exceptions, that majority of the people of Jesus' generation rejected the miracle of resurrection. Jesus spoke of his resurrection as a miracle that was going to be given to the people of his generation. But for every other generation since then, the miracle of resurrection is already a past event. Now, our point is that a wicked or evil generation is one that will not accept the great miracle of resurrection. Now, does this really fit our present generation? Of course it does. Majority of people in our generation, all over the world, do not believe that this miracle of resurrection occurred. For if they did, then our world will not be filled with so much evil or wickedness. It is because our generation refuses to believe in the miracle of resurrection that we have the problems that the world faces today. You see, if you really believe the fact of resurrection, then you will not focus on things of this life. And I keep explaining this. Whenever anything on this planet can make you unhappy, you are focusing on the world, whether you want to admit it to yourself or not. Anything on this planet that will make you unhappy, you are focusing on this world. In other words, you have become so entangled with the world that the vision of Christ is almost but disappear from you. So you will realize that everyone in this life, if you're a believer who really understands this thing, you realize that everything in this life is temporary. The implication is that you do not fight with people because of things of this life. Instead, you look forward to the day when you will be clothed with a resurrection body similar to Jesus Christ. I'm saying to you that you may believe in resurrection, hence you are saved, but if you become engulfed with the things of this life, you are betraying what you believe. And as you betray what you believe, you reap what you sow. And that once you betray what you believe, misery awaits you. And there's no two ways about it. You and I must be clear about this. Once we betray what we believe, the next thing is misery. It may not last a long time, but this misery is coming. So if the people of this world do not believe in the great and unique miracle of resurrection, then no other miracle will impact them. I'm saying that healing miracles will not have impact on the world that rejects one of the two greatest miracles of human history. Right there?
the resurrection. That's the end in the sense, of course. And the other being the virgin birth. The virgin birth. Now, since we have stated that a wicked or evil generation rejects the miracle of resurrection, it is not difficult then to conclude that our generation is an evil or a wicked one. Now, of course, as we come to the end of our consideration of these first two characteristics of evil or wicked generation, let me ask you, are you obsessed with the miraculous to the point that you are not impressed with the word of God given to us in the Bible? You're looking for more. If so, you are evil or wicked. Now, do you reject the concept of resurrection of Jesus Christ? If so, let me also tell you that you have rejected one of the greatest miracles of God. The implication, of course, is that you are in danger of eternal damnation or destruction. So if you want to avoid eternal judgment, you should, of course, believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross and resurrected on the third day, as the scripture tells us. So in any event, to those who believe this truth of the resurrection, let me say to you that there is nothing wrong with seeking confirmatory signs from God, only that you must do it with right motives in your soul. Furthermore, the more you walk with the Lord and come to know Him better, you will not be consumed with the miraculous. Now, the gracious God knows when to spring one on you. Every day He can give His miracle to you in the way He wants. So instead of being consumed with the miraculous, you should be obsessed, for that's the right word to use, with having a personal relationship with Him through learning His word and living in obedience with Him. For you see, Gideon, what he did, he more or less tried to develop a relationship with the Lord and told Him exactly what he thought. So I don't know if you are developing that kind of relationship with the Lord, where if something baffles you, you go up to Him in prayer and hopefully He'll give you an answer in no long time. So we live in an evil generation, and the way you can show that you are not evil, you're not caught up with what goes in this world, is to stand out and focus your life to realize that this is temporary. It doesn't matter what you have, it doesn't matter how long you live, it's all temporary. No one, of course, we know, leaves this planet with anything. So why are you kind of depressed, caught up with things of this life? Why is that giving you a headache? When in reality, if you know that the greatest miracle has occurred, and that one of these days you're going to share it, because you're going to receive a body similar to Christ, it would seem to me that you, of all people, will remain unfazed with what happens on the planet in which you live. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here that has not come to a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is to say, a person who may be a good person, who has been baptized, but has never really come to a point where he can be said to have eternal life. In other words, the person has never come to a point where he or she sees himself or herself as thoroughly unworthy, a sinful person that cannot impress God in any form or shape, and then to realize that there's a good news, that God knew there's nothing you can do, and so God stepped into this world in the person of Jesus Christ, and He went to the cross, took all your sins, paid for them. And when He finished paying, He said, "It's finished." And what is left is what you think about Him. So that's why the Bible commands us, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you should be saved. Believe what? The Bible again says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ
is the Son of God, and by believing in him, you have life through his name. So you believe, you trust that he died on the cross, resurrected the third day. When you believe these things, eternal life will belong to you. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will keep us focused so that we do not become part of the evil generation in which we live. This is our request in Christ's name.